Our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 12, 2 through 6. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And our second scripture comes from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with exasperation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Mighty and everlasting God, we have heard your word this day, and we ask it to guide us and lead us, to shine forth and light the path as we prepare in this Advent season for the coming of your Son, our King. May we hear the call of John to make ready and prepare. May his words light our path and lead us to serve your Son. In your blessed and wondrous name we pray. Amen. Out of the wilderness comes John, and boy, does he make a splash. I mean, there's really a sort of caution to the wind that he goes forth with that you just don't usually see. I mean, think about this. People are coming to be baptized, and what does he say to them? "You brood of vipers." Now, most ministers are cautioned against saying things like this. You don't open up a new member's class by looking at everyone and saying, "You brood of vipers." But John doesn't have time for this. He doesn't have caution. He doesn't care. See, there's something different about John that I talked about last week. I remember when we were in Coxsackie, Sarah and I, and we were at a taste and see for the latest flavor of the year program from the denomination. And one of the things that they were talking about is if we actually were to follow the preferred future which God sets for us individually as well as churches, that people will be left behind. People will leave churches. And you want to see pastors get anxious and filled with anxiety. You should see that moment. All of a sudden, you saw every single minister do this. And the response was, but we don't like that. And they said, we get it. This isn't what you're used to. This isn't your job. And so John stands out even against ministers who are supposed to be shepherds and leading and guiding and helping all of you. And he's not doing that. He's not gentle at all. He is, well, I don't even think he's cold water. He's acid on a stone to clean it, to clear it. He is just, well, he's abrasive. Now, imagine this. The wilderness that John is coming out of. The wilderness that Jesus goes into. We think of a desert, don't we? When we think of this time in the desert, we think of sand. Lots and lots of sand. But think of little scrubby brush, low-lying bushes all over, hills left, right, and sideways. It's more of a barren area than a desert. And these little dry bushes left, right, and sideways. Well, let's say you get the occasional storm. The occasional storm with lightning. What happens to those brush? That brush. It's going to catch on fire. Now, here's the thing with the wilderness. There aren't a lot of animals. And so instead of that picture of the fire from Bambi that I'm sure a lot of us might have in our minds, of animals just running and rushing behind the flames to get away, John's experience of a wildfire would be more of snakes. Snakes crawling slip. I don't do snakes, and so this is not my favorite moment. And so there are snakes coming like the deer in Bambi, like the animals in Bambi's fire, running from the wildfire. Wildfires which, considering the dryness of the wilderness, the fact that they don't get rain very often, but when it comes, it's usually with lightning, and they get heat lightning. So out of the blue, you get thunder and lightning and fire. And this is where John has been. He's seen this. And so as he comes with his not gentle message, everyone is rushing to him, panicked, worried, wondering. And so he throws acid on the stone. And he calls the people vipers, fleeing from the wrath to come. There's this almost teenager driving a manual transmission moment here, where all of a sudden you're just like, whoa, this is not a good moment. It's grinding of the gears. It's awful in a lot of ways to see this, how just angry John is. He's supposed to be baptizing them, looking out for them, and yet he's calling them vipers. We actually think about this. Think about what John's message is, and this is a predictable response of panic. Panic and a desire to change in the moment. But see, John knows better. John has seen the history of Israel play out again and again and again. You see, the Israelites had this great continual addiction, we'll call it. An addiction to trust in the wrong things. You see, God made a covenant with Abraham that his descendants would number as many as the stars. But then the people would continually put their trust in the wrong things. Now, this is a little different than having good luck charms. I won't judge you at all if you have a lucky rabbit's foot or anything like that, or if you have a game day ritual for if the Giants might pull it off, or if I'll pray for you if you're a Jets fan or a Bills fan. After all, you know, I remember when B.J. Watson didn't wash his pads all football season because we were on a hot streak. Now, when we finally lost, we weren't exactly upset because the locker room smelled a lot better. But the fact is, we have these moments where we trust in these things, usually with no reason. Sarah will tell you that on days when Michigan plays, I've got my Michigan hoodie, my Michigan t-shirt, my blue socks on. It's a little ridiculous when I look at it. But this is far and above good luck charms. This is negligent faith, trusting in the wrong things. Think about this. The people of Israel during Jeremiah's time trusted in not God, but the temple of God. Their statement was, the temple of the Lord, as long as it stands, God will save us. So Jeremiah says, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. When he's mocking them for their misplaced trust. And you know what happens later? The armies come. They destroy Jerusalem. They rob and raid the temple. And where were those people trusting in the temple? But that isn't the only case. Because remember when Samuel was starting out, when he was a young boy serving in the temple with Eli, what do Eli's sons say? Well, we have war with the Philistines. So how do we win? We're not great soldiers. How do we win? Well, we take the Ark of the Covenant with us and it'll guarantee us victory. That lucky charm, so to speak. The story goes that they lose and they lose badly. The sons of Eli are killed and the Ark is taken to the temple of the Philistines. Now it gets really kind of funny when the Philistines come one morning and their idol is bowing down to the ark. And then the next day after they've set the statue, and it was a huge statue upright, what happens? It's smashed to bits. But they trusted in the ark and not in God. And so John wants the people to make sure that they're not repeating history, that they're not trusting in their heritage to Abraham, that they're not saying, well, Abraham is our ancestor, so we can do whatever it is that we want. And for those of you who say, well, they might not have, well, look at history and tell me that John was wrong. They were going to find the next thing. They were going to find, if it wasn't Abraham, they would have trusted in Isaac. If it wasn't Isaac, they would have said, well, we have the history of Jacob with us. David was our king. They would have found a way to trust in the wrong things. And so they're worried because they recognize the causticness of John's message. And so they start to come. They come to ask questions. And maybe there's a little in us that looks and says, well, they're looking for wiggle room. But they're looking for more flesh on the bones, more explanation from John of how they are to live and be and turn away. And so John says, those of you who have two coats must share with anyone who has none, and likewise with food. This isn't putting yourself out and giving both your coats to someone in need, but giving one from a position of abundance. If you have an abundance of food, you can give to others. But then comes the particular groups, and one of the problems that comes is we look at these particular groups and we read into our context. We look at the tax collectors and we look at our modern day tax collectors, the IRS, and we take them and we put an equal sign. Don't ever do that. Don't ever look at modern day soldiers and compare them to Roman soldiers. Please, 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 don't insult our soldiers. Our servicemen and women serve out of a desire to protect our country. Roman soldiers, well, I think there was a better prison for most of them. The fact is that roguishness or a whimsicalness is not in these people. The tax collectors were called not to quit their jobs, but to do their jobs the right way, the way they were supposed to. You see, it was common for you to come and pay your taxes and the tax collector to say, oh, you owe more. And just to slide their own little fee into things. And when I say a fee, I mean ballpark. Let's say your taxes are 500, whatever coin you choose. You're probably paying an extra 100 to the tax who's probably paying extra to his boss who gets a cut of the proceeds. You see what I'm saying? There was nothing that wasn't corrupt in the system. And then to call our servicemen and women the equivalent to Roman soldiers really is an insult. Roman soldiers were one step out of prison and sometimes chose service to Rome instead of prison. They were people who would not balk at killing someone. They were the baddest people in all of Rome outside of the Senate. They were thugs who often were given a life in the legions, which in many ways was seen as a death sentence, rather than face the crimes they had committed. They were told to go forth and pillage. Why? Because it kept them happy. They could pretty much exercise whatever form of extortion, murder, crime they wanted to because they were Roman soldiers and had the entire might of Rome behind them. And the governors would understand that a little fear and extortion was a good thing. It's better than a mutiny. And so when John talks to them about not extorting people, not falsely accusing them, this isn't just him taking one or two Roman soldiers as the example. This was taking the entire Roman legions and saying, just be soldiers, not criminals, not licensed thugs. John calls on the people to do what they're doing, however they're doing, but do it in a way which brings honor and glory to God. Later they ask, because of the striking nature of his message, if he is the Messiah. And he, of course, has to assure them that no, 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 I am not. Now, we are in the season of Advent. We are preparing ourselves for Christmas, for the coming of Christ. Now, we might not be tax collectors as crooked as a dog's back leg, and we might not be criminals with a license to extort, but we are called to follow and to serve. While I love John's very tangible, hands-on examples, they often lead us to say that since we are not these, this doesn't apply. Since we are not tax collectors, since we are not Roman soldiers, since we don't have two coats of an abundance, these teachings do not apply. It's very easy for us to look at the specific and say it doesn't fit. But the fact is that we are called to apply the more general of John's message. To live and be and bring honor to God. To prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ through serving God in our occupations, in our lives, in any way we can. We should bring glory to God. That means in business, doing things in a way which brings glory to God. It means in work, doing and behaving in a way that brings glory to God. In all things, we should be bringing glory to God. We cannot put our faith and our trust in things. They will go away. They will always fail us at some point. At some point, Michigan will lose that game, even though I have the hoodie and the t-shirt and the socks. Sometimes in a spectacular fashion. But God will never disappoint. God will always be with us. At this time, let us respond to God from out of the many blessings we have been given.